Good morning to everyone, or noon, or some of you get up at the crack of noon, it's morning. Bless God. Praise God. Lord, we thank you. I don't know how we can ever stop thanking you. Our eternal thanksgiving goes to you forever and ever. You've established worth and value to our very existence. Life itself has become good to us because of you, and you've made it an eternal thing. The troubling day and the great day, I don't even know why they call it good, but I know that if somebody came and paid all my debts off, I'd call it a good day, and this was beyond that. So we praise your holy name. We bless you, Jesus. Bless you, Father, for your plan and for your offering of Christ to us. Holy Spirit, thank you for revelation, understanding of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, we're here to bless the Master. Some people cringe at that thought, thinking that, I don't know if I want to call anybody Master. I'm my own master of my own life. But this is a master that is worth serving. It's easy to submit to love. And there shouldn't be an issue with any master that is just perfect love all the time. The best person that you would ever meet is God, and he's a person. And people wonder, how could he be a person? I thought he's God. Well, you're a person because you're made in the image of God. I'm a person because I've made in the image of God. He was a person first. A person has thought and emotions, purpose, feeling, interaction, communication, relationship. That's what persons do. And then he created us and drew us together in the form of a family. Sometimes I cringe at the images that we just saw from The Passion of the Christ. That was that movie that Mel Gibson came out with. It cost $35 million to produce, and he couldn't find anyone in Hollywood that would back him. No one at all. No person at all. All he had, really, himself, he was a multimillionaire. That's about what he had at the time, was $35 million. So he sunk everything into the one movie. And, of course, if you went when it first came out, you had to book ahead of time because you couldn't get into the theaters right away. The theaters were packed to the walls, no place to sit. Even inside the lobby, you couldn't even move around. And people bought their popcorn and they bought their soda and they sat down and the movie began and it was just quiet. And at the end of the movie, everybody got up and they didn't talk to each other. They kind of just walked out of the movie. And as I'm leaving the movie theater, I noticed full bags of popcorn and full soda everywhere. They just didn't gobble the popcorn and drink the soda while they watched this. And I thought, well, that's an interesting phenomenon. I never thought I'd run into that. Bless God. What I'm about to show you is one of my favorite clips. In 1969, they wrote a rock and roll opera, a rock opera, called Jesus Christ Superstar. In 1973, I wasn't even here that year, I was overseas. In 1973, they came out with this movie. The person that portrayed Christ, Ted Neely, was an atheist, and he portrayed Christ. It was after the movie was produced and his life moved on, that he found Christ. Now he's a traveling evangelist. So going from an atheist portraying Christ to this evangelist. Now, the scene I'm going to show you is when he's separated himself from the disciples in the garden, where he struggled with, is it worth doing? I suppose all of us have come to that question sometime somewhere in our life. when we're thinking, is it worth it? Is my job worth it? Is my marriage worth it? Is anything worth it? And people often question what they're doing and why. So in this particular scene, we know that in real life, in the Bible, that Jesus was so stressed about what he was about to face, separation from the Father God, taking on all the sins of the world into his own body. He'd never been separated from God before. That he sweat blood. It came right out through his pores. It is a medical phenomena that people under really incredible stress, blood will be pushed right out through their skin and out to the outside of their skin. But in this one, in this rock opera, and rock opera means that everything that they've done, they sing. I think one line in the entire movie was spoken. Everything else was sung. Because in an opera, they sing back and forth. This is a rock opera. But you hear carefully the words that he's trying to pull together, and what am I doing here? What is happening? And do I really want to follow through with this or not? And whose idea was this anyway? And the struggle that he went through that night was probably the most intense struggle that he ever went through. Had he backed down, we wouldn't be here this morning praising him and for his finished work. It wouldn't have been a finished work, and the rest of humanity would have been lost. So I'm going to start this and listen to the best you can to the words of the song, the struggle that he goes back and forth, because the humanity was there. He knows exactly what we go through. And in this song, I love it. A lot of people, maybe some people have been offended by, oh, you can't take Jesus and put him in a song or a rock opera. To me, I'm overwhelmed. It brings me to tears. My throat closes up and I choke as I watch him struggle through, does this make sense or not? Should I follow through with it or not? So I'll just start this in just 1 minute. One line in that, when the disciples are sitting there, it's, what's that in the bread? It's gone to my head. Well, they were trying to figure out why the disciples would follow Christ. Dennis, you can turn on the lights. Why they would follow Christ. And so some people came up with this theory, oh, the bread must have converted itself somehow into LSD. And that's why they snuck that line in, what's that in the bread? It's gone to my head. So the one thing about that particular clip is they show those old oil paintings of all the old, what they call the masters, especially the Dutch masters. I guess they tried to paint as best as they could. They came up with some ideas on what it might have been like. To me, I think they always painted Jesus depressed all the time. But on the cross, I have no idea. Even in the Passion of the Christ, according to the Word of God, he was beaten so badly that he was not recognizable as a human. And so even what we saw in the Passion of Christ, it had to be more than that. So there's this this one painter, a Dutch painter in the 1600s. They called him by his first name. His last name was Harmint Zoon van Rijn. You know that painter, right? Well, his first name was Rembrandt. So if you know Rembrandt, one thing about Rembrandt, he did a lot of those style of paintings. One thing about him is he died penniless in an unmarked pauper's grave because his paintings wouldn't sell. He decided to make paintings about the Bible. He did hundreds of paintings. Two things. He thought he'd do paintings about the Bible, and he'd do self-portraits. Well, his self-portraits didn't sell any more than the Bible portraits did. And so his stories, he always liked to put himself in every picture. Somewhere, somehow, in the crowd or in the group or somewhere, was his face. In 2009, one of his paintings, just one of his hundreds of paintings, sold for $33.2 million. Interesting, huh? You think, well, that did him a lot of good. He died penniless in a pauper's grave because he wanted to paint Bible story pictures and nobody wanted them? Huh. But one thing he understood about Christ was that Christ was not on the cross for his own sins. He understood that it was us that nailed him to the cross. And we say, well, I wasn't even alive then. How could you say that? Well, because he died for all sins forward, including mine, including yours, because God in his foreknowledge had already decided before the world began, according to the Bible, that he wanted you to exist, selected you to exist. Before the world began, he decided on his plan, and he decided on you. God already saw you ahead of time. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, and that joy that set before him was the images of us. But because Rembrandt understood, I crucified Christ, on the picture of the crucifixion of Christ, where there's a soldier nailing the nails into Christ's hands, guess whose face is on the soldier? Rembrandt put his own face on the soldier, realizing that Christ was put there because of me. Now, what good does $33.2 million do Rembrandt right now? Do you think that he even cares? No. I believe that his passion for Christ and his painting and his realization of everything that took place got him a spot in heaven. And I don't know how you could compare that to $33.2 million at all. His reward didn't come down in dollars and cents here. He painted himself, and he painted himself in the Bible stories, and he painted himself nailing Christ to the cross. So after he died, he went from pauper to a power place. Praise God. Praise God. What a sweet deal. I wonder if God is going to allow him to continue to paint when he got to heaven. Huh? You think? I don't know. Anybody here like to take long walks? You get to heaven and go, oh man, too bad. No more long walks. Well, you might want to fly, but I don't know why people think that when you get to heaven, it's going to be so radically different. The best parts of life will continue on. The worst parts of life won't even be around. The things that you enjoy, you'll still enjoy. The big deal is each other, of course. Praise God. I have no idea what Jesus went through. I can't even pretend that I can find it anywhere on the inside of me. I know when I get to heaven, I would like there to be a video, maybe a three-dimensional, where we could watch the torture and the crucifixion and the garden and that. I'm not sure I could handle it. I'm wondering if we could go to heaven and God pushes the play button so we watch it to saw what really happened, everything that happened. I don't know how long it would take me to want to just peek my eye open a little bit and glance at it, because everything I would see would be all about me. I don't know if I would even want to peek. Everything within me wants to see it, and everything within me, I'm afraid that I'd be seeing my own face on the soldier pounding the nails and the spear in the side or the whip on his back. And you think, well, I had nothing to do with it, but we did. We did. Bless God. Praise God. There is this thing called a covenant. Covenant is a contract. It's a blood contract. Anybody grew up in Chicago? They had blood contracts. I know a guy who knows a guy. Pirates had blood contracts. One thing about blood contracts throughout history is that you couldn't break them. For some reason, signed in blood. But God started that blood contract when he said in Leviticus 17, the life is in the blood. And when he makes a contract with blood, he makes a contract with life. We celebrate a covenant. When people get married, at the end of it, we're always waiting for the kiss. What a sweet deal. We want to see him kiss. It's called the covenant kiss. The word covenant comes from the word coven. The word coven means cut where the blood flows. The word covenant kiss in a marriage is called the blood kiss. Kind of odd, huh? The blood kiss? Kind of creepy sometimes. But we clap and applaud as soon as they kiss. Everybody is cheering that. The idea of the covenant kiss was in the old days in the Bible. They cut covenants in different ways. They would take a crude piece of glass or a sharp stone, and they would really. I don't know how to do these things. Shelley says she. Okay. I know. She taught me how to do this, but it doesn't always work. Power off there. Huh? There. They had too many buttons. They should have those one button. I just like a light switch on that thing. Go, that's it. So in the blood covenant kiss, they would cut their lip or they would cut their gum and they would press their mouths together. It became the modern kiss that people seem to like when they're dating. People usually think that kissing is an interesting thing, fun thing, part of their romance. But it came because they would make a contract. They would press their mouths together, and the blood from one would go to the other person's mouth, and vice versa. And then they would swallow. And they would say, your life has gone into me. My life has gone into you. My blood is now in you. Your blood is now in me. We're closer than even family because my very life is now in you. Everything that you have, I have. Everything that I have is yours. We now operate as one. There's nothing withheld from each other. And that was the covenant kiss. And that's why sealed with a kiss was sealing a contract. And people wonder where we come up with some of these rites and rituals in a church. Why would we take a teeny tiny plastic cup that you'd think that would be on a little kid's tea set and fill it with a little bit of grape juice, which they called grape blood in the Bible. They didn't call it juice. They called it the blood of the grape. And why would we even lift it up to our lips and drink it? And why are we calling it blood? Well, there's some common things here. We touch it to our lips, right? Where does the kiss touch? The lips. The covenant kiss, they would touch lip to lip. Then they would swallow the blood and say, everything that you have now belongs to me, and everything that I have belongs to you. Communion is the covenant kiss of a ceremony. You touch it to your lips, declare it symbolically to be life. You take it inside of yourself, and you're in a covenant. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he picked up the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The reason why he said my blood was they were used to using a substitute blood of an innocent animal, a dove or a lamb. But he said, "This is a contract in my blood this time." It's called the Christ covenant. That's the covenant we're under. We're not under Adam's covenant. We're not under Abraham's covenant. We're not under Moses' covenant. We're not under King David's covenant. We're under Christ's covenant. And in that Christ covenant, Christ made a contract as God with man. And then as man on the cross, he made a covenant with God. He was one that cut a covenant both ways. When he said it is finished on the cross, he wasn't telling you how much time is left. I'm waiting on a call right now of someone who's in hospice and they've unplugged the machine. And the reason they often unplug the machine is because that becomes the focus of the countdown. And the person is laying right there, but everybody is staring at the machine as the blood pressure drops, if you've ever sat with anybody through the death experience. So we're not counting down. He's not counting down trying to tell us how close he is, minutes left physically in his life. When he said it's finished, he said the covenant is finished. What God sent me to do is sealed, done, finished, accomplished, completed. Not just giving us a heads up on I don't know how many breaths or beats I have left in my body. It was a contract that was cut with God. A lot of people struggle over the idea that Jesus was human. They think, I don't get it. That I don't think I can believe in a God that's a human being. Jesus came down in order to die, right? We got that, right? His death replaced our death, and his life produced our life. If he didn't die for our death, then we're still stuck with our death. He was a substitutionary death. He swapped places with us. He traded out. God said, I've got a deal for you. You've got death, I've got life. We'll swap it out, but it's going to cost what you've got. You've got death, it'll cost a death. So it costs Jesus a death. Has anybody figured out how Jesus was supposed to die if he stayed in heaven? How is that supposed to happen? If you were in the streets of heaven right now, and for some odd, weird reasons, somebody came up and tried to mug you, there is no death in heaven. You can't poke a hole in somebody in heaven or knock them over the head or shoot them or anything like that. You can't do anything. There's no death in heaven. Nothing dies in heaven. As long as Jesus stayed in heaven, he couldn't die. That doesn't help us at all. A substitutionary death was required of a person that could die. The reason that he became a man was so that he could go through the death experience. And people struggle over the idea, I believe in God. I just don't believe that he'd be like a man. Because they're looking at themselves thinking, look at all the faults and frailties that I go through, the weaknesses and the issues. And, boy, you don't want to see what I'm thinking. They think, there's no way that a man could pull this off. But he had to leave heaven so that he could die. If he didn't leave heaven, he couldn't sit at the right hand of the Father God and go through a death experience. He had to be separated completely. And so here he came, went through the death experience, then he went through a spiritual separation from God, which that's what hell is. This week there's a huge controversy with the Pope. I know about probably 60% of you grew up Catholic, but the Pope basically came out with a teaching that, there is no hell, that people that accept Christ go to heaven, but people that don't, they're just kind of deleted. They go out of existence. And now he's trying to walk that one back. I don't know how he's going to walk that one back, but I'm thinking, I don't know what you believe. It's not the same way I believe. I mean, Shelley grew up Catholic too. She tried to explain some of these things to me and stuff. And boy, I've gotten lost in those rites and rituals. So I'm not being critical of them, because I'm just saying that they're saved people. Whoever says Jesus is Lord and believes in the heart that God raised him from the dead is saved. It doesn't matter what denominational title you put on. You don't get to heaven and go, where's the Baptist hanging out? You go, well, they're hanging over there by the Catholics and the Episcopalians and the Evangelicals and the Pentecostals, which are having a revival right now, if you'd like to join them. But there's no more divisions. So he had to die. There's only one way that was going to be accomplished. He had to put on an earth suit capable of losing its life. And he did. And it worked. And because it was a complete payment, we celebrate it as good. I don't know if you've ever been in debt. I was in some pretty heavy debt. The day after I was completely debt-free, not a penny on a car or a card or a school loan or a house. Everything was completely paid off. I didn't owe anyone anything. I woke up in bed and I opened my eyes and I just laid there and I thought, I don't owe anybody anything. It felt different. I functioned different. It felt lighter. Not having to think about a mortgage payment or a car payment or not having to think about any of that. I lived different. I didn't try to be that way. I got out of bed and I thought, this feels so different. This feels so different. Just being debt free. And of course the Bible says, oh, you're still in debt. Oh, every man, what? Love. I owe them love. Oh, great. I'll never be out of debt for the rest of my life. Are going to go into heaven. They're going to say, you still got to walk in love. And you go, ah, oh, come on. They go, no, you'll like it. You'll like it. People don't hurt you here. Okay? Nobody's going to hurt you anymore. Even the people that you didn't want to be to heaven and they wound up there, they're not going to. Yeah, there's a few of them. They're not going to hurt you either, and you're not going to hurt them, and you're not even going to try. You'll probably weep and hold on to each other thinking, we were idiots. What were we thinking? This is the deal. So it worked. Then he rose from the dead, and it became the number one headline news. I believe that today, if something happened like that again, the liberal media would put it on the third page somewhere in a little paragraph. Christ rose from the dead today, they said. You know, we're looking into it, and I think we'll start an investigation to see what's going on. But it's not at the top of their front page. I was listening to a radio station yesterday, and somebody was talking about, he was a person that knew a lot of people in Hollywood and lived with the wealthy and everything like that. And this person made a comment. He said, meaning all the people that he lives with and interacts with and stuff, none of us know a single person that goes to church. Not one. None of us know a single person that goes to church. Wow. I thought, wow. So their life is different. They think different. It's not a part of their existence. Whew. Well, I never want to be without church or God or people or anything. I don't want to be without it. And if you don't think there is some damaged goods of people that have fought their way back to God with a lot of scars and bruises and they finally said, I think I made it. It's like the person running the long distance race that they collapse and they finally shove their arm forward and their fingers make it across the finish line. And they think, I made it. It's like that picture that one painter did about, I loved it. I don't know how to describe it. The cross is in the background, and a man in like a flannel shirt and jeans is collapsed forward like this. And in his hand is a large hammer and spikes. And holding over the top of him, holding him, and his collapsed, exhausted, I'm done position is Christ. Kneeling over him, holding him as he has just dropped the hammer and the spike. But he's like in flannel shirt, modern clothing. And you realize he's reached the point of I'm done. I'm not fighting you anymore, God. I'm going to go with you. I'm with you. And what is Christ's response? The arms around him. I think the only reason that God stuck with me so long is because he could see my future. And he sees how it winds up. And so the speed bumps that I've gone through, God was looking way down the road. Thank God. We're going to have our communion for the close of our service now. Gentlemen, if you would serve the bread, the body. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he said, this is for you. When this comes by, take a portion of it and hold it. And after everybody's been served, we'll take it together. Why would Jesus say, this is for you? I mean, what was he trying to communicate to them? Well, thanks. I was kind of hungry, but is that what he was trying to say? Hey, guys, lunch is on me today. Was that what he was trying to say? No. With his stripes, we were healed. The Word of God tells us that some people have died early and have gone through some struggles because they failed to recognize the body of Christ. And you're going, I don't get that. What does that mean? When Jesus was on planet Earth, he was the body of Christ, right? There's another body of Christ besides that one. When he left, the Holy Spirit taught us through the Apostle Paul that we are the remaining on earth body of Christ. And in this body of Christ is even special gifts of special faiths, miracles, healings. And what if we fail to recognize those that are in the body of Christ with those special gifts? Well, I guess you do without then. If they've got a special gift of healing and I don't recognize it, I don't even participate with that at all, maybe they had the gift for me that I could receive from and be completely restored. If I failed to recognize the body of Christ around me and within that body are gifts and callings, anointings, then I guess I do without. So it wasn't just the stripes on Jesus' back that we failed to recognize, that by his stripes, it's a paid-for thing. If you're trying to get healed, forget it. God's not going to do one more thing for you than he's already done. And if you're trying to get something that you've already got, that doesn't make any sense at all. The day that I started getting the quick results and the better results was the day that while I was experiencing symptoms, I would say, I am the healed of the Lord. Jehovah Rapha, that's God's Old Testament name, is the healer. And I am the healed of the Lord. Yeah, but you've got symptoms. You can't say that. Listen to me. I am the healed of the Lord. I'm the saved of the Lord, and I'm not even walking the streets of heaven right now. But am I saved? I absolutely am. You can't talk me out of that. I'm the healed of the Lord, even though I might have symptoms. Symptoms are subject to change. Truth is not. What Jesus Christ did is a truth. A symptom is a fact, not a truth. Facts can change. Truth cannot. Truth is a standard. Facts can change into the truth, but truth will never modify itself to the facts. You can't put an equal sign between the two. So when they took the bread and he said, "This is for you," and we took it, and the Bible later said that you're not recognizing the body of Christ. I absolutely recognize that because of the body of Christ, what he went through, I don't have to go through it. On the cross, he restored the real me, the spirit man. With the bread, he restored the physical man. With a crown of thorns on his head, he restored my emotions. He restored my peace. He restored my joy. Thank you, Father, your plan. Thank you, Jesus, for carrying it out. We are the healed of the Lord, and we receive what you've given to us in your name. Let's take this together. Gentlemen, while they're passing out the cup, I want to read something I've never read on Good Friday before. This is happening right before Good Friday happens, right before they have the communion. And it's in John chapter 16. Thank you. And in John chapter 16, I'm going to read the verses to you out of the New Living Translation, okay? It's a kind of a favorite of mine right now. Jesus is talking, and this is right before the Last Supper. He says, "I've told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. For you'll be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think that they're doing a holy service for God. This is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you'll remember my warning. I didn't tell you earlier because I was going to be with you for a while longer. But now I'm going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate won't come." That's the Holy Spirit he's talking about. "If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he'll convict the world of sin and of God's righteousness and of coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. There's so much more I want to tell you, but I can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring glory to me by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father's mind. That's why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. In a little while, you won't see me anymore. But a little while after that, you will see me again." Some of the disciples asked each other, "What does he mean when he says, 'In a little while, you won't see me, but then you'll see me, and I'm going to the Father?' And what does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand." Jesus realized that they wanted to ask him about it, so he said, "Are you asking yourselves what I meant? I said, 'In a little while you won't see me, but a little while after that you will see me.' I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me. But the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. It'll be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she's brought a new baby into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy." I like that last line. No one can rob you of that joy. If you're living your life without joy, that kind of sucks being you. Because then you're just going through struggle. And you're going, man, I wish this would be over or my life would be over. One or the other one, I don't like it. Because you're living without joy. I can't live with joy until everything changes. Guess what? Jesus said in this world, you're going to have tribulation, the word trouble. So get over that part. We're in a fallen world with people in the flesh, demonic spirits, lots of stuff. But your joy doesn't have to wait till you get to heaven. Your peace needs to be now. And if you're living without peace and living without joy, you're living like people without God. And they don't like it. They're trying to fill their life with everything to try to bring some kind of meaning or experience, some kind of pleasure, maximize pleasure, minimize pain. And they live without peace and joy. I'll swap out peace and joy any day of the week. But he said, it could be robbed. Well, not if I'm paying attention. If I don't have any joy. You know where joy is located in the Christian? The Bible tells you its exact location. It's on the inside of you. You don't have to say a prayer, God, give me joy. He'll say, after you use what you've got, if you need any more, we can send more, but it's on the inside of you. It's the teenager looking into the full fridge that you can't get a stick of butter in because it's jam full that says, Ma, there's nothing to eat. And you're thinking, what? I can't fit anything in there or the cupboards or any the freezer. Everything's packed out and they think there's nothing to eat. Joy is on the inside of you. That's where you find it. How do I get it out of me? Well, first of all, you realize and recognize it's inside. And you reach in there and you attach yourself to it because it belongs to you. Joy, peace, there's even patience stuck in there. Loving kindness, stick-to-itiveness. And the last thing is called, I don't know if you want to hear this or not, self-control. Self-control. God stuck that on the inside of me? Well, I haven't found that one yet. No, it's there. Self-control. And those that find it and push that button, boy, it's real help. Bless God. But that's on the inside of us. So he's talking about going to dying on the cross and then hooking up with them afterwards, meeting them afterwards. So we know he's real close to the end. And he's saying you're going to go through a rough spot, and then you're going to go through this ecstatic joy spot. But you're going to go through some rough spot first. We're kind of in a rough spot on planet Earth, if you haven't noticed. And our purpose in a dark world is to shine a light. If we don't love, it don't happen. Because the love of God is shed abroad in whose hearts? Ours, not in people that God's not in them. If there's going to be God's love, it's got to come out from us. And his light, his revelation, it's got to come from us. We're it. Like it or not. The one thing about Pastor Shelley, she's doing revival meetings. They don't have electricity out in the fields. So they'll flip a generator on and turn on the light. So will the speaker run over to the light and so they can see and be seen? No. Why not? Every bug in the jungle heads for the light. Anybody notice when your light shined, the bugs showed up? This is bugging me. That's bugging me. That's bugging me. Well, yeah. They preach off to the side in the light, but away from the bugs. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he said, this cup is the new covenant. We talked about that earlier. And this is a symbol of the actual life of Christ that in the covenant kiss that we partake of called communion, we receive it after we thank God. Father, your plan again perfect. Jesus, your life perfect. We receive this, our life and your life together, in your holy name. Amen. For the Lord, he is good, and his mercies endure how long? Forever. If I said to have a good day, some people don't even know what that means. They just want to get to the end of it and collapse and call it. There, I made it through the end of another day. I used to have a girlfriend when I was in high school. She was a genius. They didn't require her to go at age 14 as long as she took college courses. She was not required to go to high school. Genius IQ, got a full scholarship to UW-Milwaukee. She was in a symphony. And the one thing I noticed about her is that she ate when she was hungry and didn't eat when she wasn't. She slept when she was tired and practiced and when she was awake. She ignored the sun and the moon, the light and the dark, breakfast, lunch, and supper. She lived her life for the next moment. She could care less whether it was noon and she was asleep or midnight. She laid down when she was tired and got up when she was refreshed. She didn't care how long it took. She lived her life for the next moment and took care of it as it came at her. And she did not deal with all the stresses of all of us as we fill our life full and our schedules overwhelm us. We manage our own lives. And she managed hers by simply, what's the next thing? What's the next thing? And I watched that and I thought, nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. But she was doing it. I thought, how can you not care when it's day or night? Well, she didn't. If she's hungry, she ate. What a different life. I think Christians could even function like that. I don't care if it's day or night, if I'm hungry or not. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, having plenty and want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4. Praise God. Secret of contentment. It's not a secret anymore. Hallelujah. Father God, you're wonderful, incredible, marvelous. I'm running out of words, but in heaven I'll learn more words. You're wonderful beyond imagination or description, and I believe you when you say that my mind is not able to even conceive at this point. But I have a hint. I know you're good. I know you love. I know that you sacrificed the ultimate for me. I believe it. I receive it. And I glorify you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.